Our scripture this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot.
They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Owen and I made a little deal. Do you remember what you're going to say? Okay, I'm going to say something, you're going to say it back to me, right? We have to whisper for a minute, excuse me. All right, so I say he's risen, and you say?
Risen indeed.
All right. Good job, dude. Okay, you head on down. Happy Easter, buddy. You right down to bottom. Okay. No, not. Wait. Trust me, you head on back to mom, okay? No. Okay. All right, what do you want to say?
Happy Easter.
All right. One little dude. It's been thinking about parenting. Kaylee and I were watching a movie yesterday. Whoops. While we're watching the movie yesterday, I have this, like, parenting fail. Like, some areas of parenting, I do pretty well. Other areas of parenting, not so much. And so the area where I don't do well is when I see something that, like, feels meaningful or significant to me, I'm like, "Kaylee, look." So I'm the dad who, like, pauses the movie. "Kaylee, did you get that?" Right? And so Kaylee's very kind and tolerant. What it is in me, I get it from my dad. My dad did this with me as well, for good and evil, because I felt the same way my daughter does, but that doesn't stop me from doing it. Which is, there are these moments, right, where something's going by and you feel the significance and the importance and you want to impress it on the person that you're with. And unfortunately, that looks a little bit like shoving it into my child's head. Do you have those things that were sort of shoved in? Because the neat thing is they get shoved into our head not by virtue of somebody else pushing them. It's God who has the ability to sort of put things in there that are significant and that we recognize later in life. By the time I'm 10 years old, I'm at a Boys Brigade evening. It's sort of like Boy Scouts. And while we are Boys Brigade, some of you have heard the story. They brought in an ambulance attendant or a paramedic. He came with his spinal board, and he knelt down to talk to all this little group of 10-year-old boys. And as he's speaking to us, somehow, I don't know how this works, but somehow he began talking about spinal boards and being an ambulance attendant, and he ended up talking to us about asking Jesus into our heart. Now, I don't know how he made the transition, but somehow that's what he did. And at the end, I remember sitting there, and he talked about how important it was to ask Jesus into your heart. And I got it. I got at least that it was important. So when he prayed a prayer, I remember praying it there, but I didn't feel like anything happened. And I don't know what he said or where I got the idea that I was supposed to feel something, but I didn't feel anything. And that night I went home and I figured I just did it wrong. And so when I got home to bed that night, I prayed it again. And nothing happened. And I don't know, like I said, what I expected. I don't know if windows are supposed to rattle or the light's supposed to flash, lightning cracks outside, you know, some sort of where you just kind of feel it. But I didn't feel any of the things I sort of imagined I was supposed to feel. And so every night as I went to bed, I would pray the same kind of thing. Lord Jesus, come and fill my heart. And I prayed it over and over and over. I remember praying it all that way. Nobody told me that he's promised to do that if you ask him. And that it's not measured by something you feel, but that you're supposed to trust him. Nobody told me I was just supposed to ask and trust him that he would do it. So I kept trying. Around that same time, there I am at camp, about 10 years old. We're at Camp Kwasind, and at Vesper, 7 o'clock at night, you'd sing and worship together. And while we were singing, 10 years old at Vesper, we sang this little Roman Catholic song. Here I am, Lord. It's I, Lord. I've heard you calling in the night. I'll go, Lord, if you'll lead me. I'll hold your people in my heart. And I remember singing that at about 10 years of age and weeping. What is it that makes a 10-year-old kid weep? I mean, I don't weep at a lot of songs. Now I probably do, but back then I don't think I did. You know, something stirred. I'd forgotten those moments until after I was baptized. I was baptized when I was 16, and it was in the season just after I was baptized where I thought something new had happened in my life becoming a Christian. But as the first year of my Christian life started, I started realizing God had been doing these other things in my life for a long, long time. They'd always been there. I just didn't recognize them for what they were until later. Do you recognize yours? Maybe some of you have those. The really good news for us is that we don't need to do anything to push them into our children's heads or to somebody else's head. We can trust that if God did something, even if we don't recognize what it is right now, it will bear fruit down the road. It'll come back. The Lord has the ability to do that with us. John's gospel is different than any of the other gospels. One of the reasons is we know right from the end of the gospel that it has been collected and put together by the community that lived with John. We know that because right at the end of John's gospel, it says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In other words, the people who've lived with John, who've heard John's stories, they wanted to make sure that they didn't get lost. They wanted to collect them. They wanted to make sure they kind of got pushed on to the next generation, that the memories wouldn't be forgotten. So we're all kind of like Kaylee, to them being a bit like me, just trying to get that stuff into our heads. And it's the last of the Gospels written. It's very, very late. And what's really cool about it is if you look at the stories in John's Gospel, commentators often make the point, they're so obviously, they have the marks of kind of eyewitness stuff. They're the kinds of stories that you know when you're told about them and you just never forget them because they center around moments that penetrate you. Well, this gospel's that way. It's loaded with those. And so this moment, right, when Mary is full of grief, we're going to talk about her today, and all of a sudden she hears Jesus say her name. It's an unmistakable moment. You feel the emotion of the moment as soon as you read it. There's another scene in John's gospel. It comes in a chapter or so, and Peter and the other apostles are out in the boat and the risen Jesus is on the beach and they suddenly realize it's him. And Peter actually jumps out of the boat because swimming to shore will get him to Jesus more quickly. Those kinds of things, they have the mark of a real experience. They don't feel contrived at all. And so John's community is taking all the stories that he's told and putting them together at picking the ones that have been most profound and powerful for them. And what stands out to them, what stands out to us, what stands out to the church for 2 millennia, Mary's grief. We all feel it. Mary Magdalene's an enigmatic person. We don't know very much about her. We have almost no information on her. All of the Gospels report that she was present at Jesus' empty tomb and that she was among the first to see the risen Jesus. The only other account we have of Mary Magdalene comes from Luke's Gospel. And Luke wants us to know that she was a woman from whom 7 demons had been exorcised. And that mention of Mary Magdalene happens when she's named in a list of a bunch of women that are traveling with Jesus. And that list follows the story of a woman who had lived a sinful life and who washed Jesus' feet. And the proximity of the passages, the fact that those stories are sort of side by side in Luke's Gospel, that has boosted the legend that Mary was a prostitute. But the New Testament actually does not say that. That's just church legend that's been built up. It doesn't say actually very much about Mary at all. But what it does say, and what all the Gospels agree on, and so what seems sure, is that Mary was there the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And if we want to understand who she is as she stands there that day outside the tomb, what it's like for her, what her experience was, then we need to go back a little into the days just before this, before we find her standing there outside the tomb. It once struck me, I was preaching once on Mary, and it really struck me that through the whole thing, I think, Mary has been standing. She's been doing a lot of standing. She'd been with Jesus' mother, Mary, and the other women standing near the cross when Jesus was crucified. She watched it happen. And she was powerless to stop it as she stood there. If anyone could recognize what was happening, could recognize Satan tearing at Jesus' life on the cross, certainly it's Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out. But then she'd met Jesus when she was in that state. And when she met Jesus, of course, he cast them out. He'd been the one who'd rescued her from that darkened hand. And so Mary had learned that when you stand near Jesus, Satan's defeated. The power of God in Christ was proven in her own life. That's her experience of Jesus. Her life proof of God's power in Christ. And so then she's standing by the cross. But it doesn't happen. The power that had freed her, where is it? And so she watches him crucified. And she watches him die. She waited for it all to stop. But it didn't stop. As she stands there, she hears the shouts of the crowd, taunts and cackles and jeers of all those that gather to watch this sort of thing. Still standing, she nevertheless wants to run forward and protest as she hears hammering of nails, certainly the grunts of soldiers, heaving that big cross in place, hearing it thud into its spot. This Mary saw her Lord lifted up. She read the sign, King of the Jews. She watched his clothes divided. She witnessed them pierce his side. All at her feet. Standing by Jesus' mother, that would be the natural instinct to offer some strength or some comfort to a mother losing her oldest son. You think about her at her birth, Jesus' mother Mary. The voices of angels that once sang about her are now silent. She's a widow, probably wishing again for the arms of her husband Joseph, who's notably absent, and so we expect has been lost. And there too, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who stayed. Mary Magdalene, moved by the sensitivity maybe in Jesus' voice as he speaks to his mother and to John as he gives them to one another. Behold your son, behold your mother. So many emotional moments in one day. And then again, before nightfall, the body's taken down, it's wrapped, off to be buried behind the stone. Another cold night. And then the next day. Do you know, it's normal when people are in grief for them to make themselves kind of busy to help manage the feeling. Grief is just complicated. And so one of the things, not everybody, but a lot of people will do, is sort of get active doing a bunch of stuff. But the next day for Mary Magdalene, it's the Sabbath. There's no work. She's forced to be idle, to sit in it. What a brutal day. Exhausting. Maybe Mary tried to busy herself caring for Jesus' mother. I imagine a day filled with news, with disciples sort of finding each other after they'd scattered. Peter returning ashamed. Young Mark finding his way back to the others. Nathaniel, maybe Bartholomew or James, bringing word on Judas's death, maybe finding his body. Mary Magdalene, standing maybe at the door. I kind of imagine her sort of navigating. I'll play the greeter. Come on in, come on in. That night when the Sabbath's over, she's preparing things to take to the tomb the next day with the other women. It's another cold night. And before morning light could break open the horizon, the women gather together and make their way to Jesus' tomb. They're on the path, cold dampness of dew around bare ankles, slippery stones. And there, when they get there, the stone is rolled away. It's not hard to picture the scene, right? Jesus' mother stumbles, holds her hand to her chest, to her mouth, tries to steady herself at the edge of the path, the violation of it. Mary, the wife of Clopas, we're told in one of the other Gospels, is here. She rushes maybe to Mary's side. There's got to be cries of grief. Who would violate the tomb? Wasn't the crucifixion enough? But Mary Magdalene, quickly on her feet, fast from the sobs, she runs to get the disciples. John tells us only about Mary at the tomb, but her report to the disciples is, we don't know where they've put him. So it's quite likely that she's there with the other women, just as in the other Gospels. Peter and John, when they hear her news, they race to get there. They move fast. John's first, but he stops outside and he waits for Peter. It's like John can't resist to say, you know, I got there first. Inside, they find the burial clothes, with the separate cloth used for Jesus' head set apart for the rest of the linen. You know that means that if somebody had taken the body, he's naked. Someone who'd taken the body would have had to take the time to unwrap a body and leave the cloths. How much more humiliating. Their fears that this is what's happened. And Mary Magdalene, while they stand inside and process it all, Mary Magdalene stands outside while Peter and John are processing. The other women have left. And then Peter and John have left. And maybe, for the first time since Jesus' trial, Mary Magdalene stands alone. The large stone is aside. The empty tomb. And Mary does exactly what we'd expect her to do. She weeps. All the grief of the days before now comes to a head. John tells us this specifically. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. Jesus' mother would be cared for by John, but now who would care for her? Who would chase the demons from her life? To whom could she now stand near? And after a bit, as the morning sun begins to rise, she stoops down, looks into the tomb to look again, maybe to get some privacy, maybe finally to sit. But when she looks in the tomb, the seats are already taken. There's two angels sitting there, two figures in white. Woman, why are you crying? And you know, Mary answers with almost the same words that she used when she called Peter and John in the first place. But by now, Mary's despair has grown. We can tell it a little by the way she says it. Before, she told Peter and John that the Lord had been taken out of the tomb. But here, she tells the figures in white that her Lord has been taken away. Grief is a kind of work. When it begins, it moves us. We process in it. It's difficult. And this is what she's going through. It's personalized, too. We hear the story of Mary and we feel emotional for her. Maybe you tear up when you hear it read. We feel empathy for her. But Mary is not experiencing empathy. This for her is personal. This is her grief. She's not just feeling bad for what happened to Jesus. She is in loss. She is in loss. Her Lord, her Master, he's gone. One commentator says, her heart filled with grief has no room for wonder. The reason he says that is because she doesn't even seem to notice that they're angels. How many of you have seen angels? My grandmother used to tell me one story about late in her life where she was quite sure what she'd seen was an angel. It's not been part of my experience. I believe in it. It's just not part of my experience. It seems like a relatively rare thing, even in the scriptures. And she doesn't even notice. Grief is like that. It can rob us of our ability to see what God's doing right in front of our eyes. So grieved is she that the man standing behind her when she turns doesn't scare her or make her jump. He's just another person to plead with. You must work in this garden. Did you take him? If you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him. And so we come to the moment that has caught the church's breath for 2 millennia. The moment when the resurrected Jesus is revealed to the world. And it happens when he says her name. So far, John's gospel has whispered the truth simply by describing things as they were. I was once at a conference about writing, and John is a great writer. One of the things that happens here, John doesn't tell you stuff, he just shows you. John, for example, tells you that the stone is rolled away. He tells you that the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. The grave clothes are left behind. He doesn't do the kind of thing a lot of writers do when they're sort of third-person omniscient, when they're making a story up. He doesn't say, for example, Peter knew that Jesus must have been raised from the dead and so ran away. He doesn't do that at all. He just describes what Peter sees and describes what Peter did. Peter went in, he looked at it, and we're not told what he thought or felt. John tells us that he went home. Maybe just like in the video, he's got so much to process. That's great intuition, probably on the kinds of things that are going on in Peter's head. Maybe he's going to report things to the others. Maybe he's just got to process. Maybe he's double-minded or triple-minded on the path. You know, some of us, we just don't know what to do with what God is doing. Maybe we're partway through a process of God doing something. We've got some sense that something's up, but we just don't know how to make sense of it. Or we expected for God to do certain things, but then it's been different than we expected. And we're lost in it. Lost enough just to wander home and hope it'll make sense down the road. And Peter's a little like that. It could mean this, it could mean that. Peter goes home. John, the beloved disciple, he's a little bit different. He follows Peter into the tomb. And I imagine that every time for the rest of his life that he tells the story, he's got to say, as soon as I saw it, I knew it. Because the people who record the story here and pass it on for us, his community, says he saw and believed. He walks in that tomb and he knows right away what's going on. He's got this deep sense, just like in the video you watched. Some of us sense God doing things. We have this feeling that he's up to it. And even when the details are foggy and not all the pieces are ordered and explained, some of us just know because we know. We're willing to trust our intuition. And so intuition clicks in and we feel good to go with it. We've wondered about all the things that God might do beforehand. And so as soon as we see a sign of it, we're just ready to roll and go with whatever he's doing. John following Peter down the path. You know what this means, Peter, right? No. Come on. He can't be dead. He must have done something. I don't know. And I'm not saying there's nothing in the text that says that Peter is gruff, but that fits my story better. I kind of imagine him as being gruff here. John's gospel just doesn't even give us that for sure. Whatever the speculations and ponderings were, the speculations and pondering don't get them any closer to Jesus. Speculations and ponderings don't get us closer to Jesus. They weren't recorded in any event. In the end, they were just human matters for the walk away. But Mary stays. Alone. She stays. Let's go over things for a second for Mary. Mary saw the empty tomb where John believed. Mary was distressed. But Mary stays. And then staying, Mary sees angels. But Mary's distressed. There's no mention of belief. No recognition. Not even the visitation of angels answers her distress. Jesus himself stands behind her and she cannot see it. The only thing that breaks the moment, the only thing that finally lets her collapse, is when Jesus says her name. Then she recognized him. Whatever we ponder, whatever we trust, the real question of what God is doing can only really be answered for us when he speaks our name. Mary is not a picture of belief in the cognitive sense. a person informed. She's not a picture of belief in the sense of mental assent, that she's learned a fact and agrees with it. She's not a picture of belief in the sense of knowing and then being able to teach or explain something. Mary really does not tick off all the good evangelical signs of someone trained up in the truth. Not at all. Outside the grave, she's not full of belief and faith and confidence. She's not waiting because he knows he's going to show up. She's distressed and stalled there. But Mary stays. Without understanding, in distress, she refuses to go away. Mary is a picture of prayer. She's a picture of prayer. And into the mess of her distress, God speaks. Sometimes when we pray, it's right from our flesh. We cry out before we even know what's going on. We sense his absence and we long for him to be close. And so we cry right out of the fabric of our lives. Jesus knows you. God knows you personally. The Old Testament scriptures repeated over and over in Jeremiah and Isaiah. He knows your name. Before you were born, he knew you. In the scriptures, it says he rejoices over us with singing. What a picture that when the Lord looks at you, he hums a tune. Sometimes when we talk about prayer, we end up talking about things or describing things that we can do to try to connect with God, as though God was like at this distance. And if we just figure out the right spiritual exercises or cleverness, we'll be able to muscle something and make it happen, and we'll be in touch with him. Henry Nouwen, a great Catholic writer, he recounts the ways of the 19th century monastic community, the Russian Hesychasts. If you've never heard of the Russian Hesychasts, neither have I. I've only heard about them from Henry Nouwen. One of them was called Theophan the Recluse. And Theophan the Recluse, when he was talking about prayer, said this: make yourself a rule always to be with the Lord, keeping your mind and your heart, and do not let your thoughts wander. As often as they stray, turn them back again and keep them at home in the closet of your heart and delight in converse with the Lord. And what this was supposed to look like for them is sort of articulated as a little book called The Way of the Pilgrim. And it's about a Russian peasant who's traveling around from town to town to town. And someone has taught him this means of prayer. What he's supposed to do is repeat on his lips thousands of times a day, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." And the deeper idea is that you're supposed to sort of bow your head so you can kind of picture your heart. And you're supposed to imagine the thoughts in your head going down into your heart. And as your thought goes into your heart, that's when you say, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." And you're supposed to say it with your lips enough that you say it, I think he's told originally it's like 4,000 times a day. And then when he starts to actually get to that number, he's supposed to do like 8,000 times a day. It's quite impressive. Just talking, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." And the idea is that by repeating it over and over and over, the prayer will actually go into your heart. And one day you'll realize that even if you're not saying it, that's what you're praying. And so Henry Nouwen talks about this. This is a strategy. If you do this thing, it's supposed to help. But the story of Mary wakes us from the delusion that there's a bunch of strategies that bridge the gap. All the great spiritual writers realize that prayer is first and foremost a gift from God. Mary may be crying out from her flesh, but it's Jesus who speaks first. It's God who initiates. It's God who speaks. God speaks Mary's name. He's speaking your name. I mentioned that time back when I'm 10 years old. What is it that has a 10-year-old boy ask for God to be in his heart night after night after night after night after night? Is that just the product of a 10-year-old? Or had God done something in my life to stir something without me even knowing it? Somehow I'm singing a song and I'm weeping. Not because I'd reached some intellectual assent of faith, but because he was there doing something. And I forgot them until later in life, when all of a sudden my Christian life is growing and I realize he'd been doing these things all along. He's been doing these things for you all along. We talk about learning to hear God. And in May, on Monday nights, we're going to do our next Hearing God seminar. We'll go through that, and we'll work with you some things that will help you listen for God. But our premise is that He's already speaking. He's already speaking to you. The idea is not that if you just do the right things, you'll be able to sort of, you know, give God an Indian burn on His arm or whatever you're supposed to call those now, and then God will go, oh my goodness, I'll talk to you. That's not how any of this works. He's already speaking. He's already speaking to you, and He knows your name. We believe in a risen Christ. And when we say that, we don't just think that He's sort of up there. We believe He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. But because of sending the Spirit, we believe He's present here now. The reality of the risen Christ isn't just an intellectual idea or a spiritual notion of how heaven works. It's about the reality of what's happening in this room. It's about the reality of what was going on when you woke up this morning. It's about the reality of what happens when you're driving in your car. It's about later today. Maybe some of you will be driving a distance, you'll be gathering with family. In the middle of all those things, Jesus is present. He is alive and with you in real ways. And He's already speaking. When He speaks, if we're open, one of the ways you can recognize them is He'll strum across memories from the past. There may be places where He was at work in the past, and all of a sudden it's like they're reframed. And you recognize that those things that happened, they were signs of His working before. And when you begin to realize that you've already heard Him, that you've already recognized the tone of His voice, that you've already felt His warnings, maybe you ignored them, but you heard them, it makes it a lot easier to process Him here and speaking with you now. That's my hope for you this Easter. That in the middle of all things, whatever you're doing, the risen Christ will speak in a way that you can hear, and that you'll hear Him say your name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want Your closeness. We recognize Your presence. And we long for You to do all the things that we can't do. Please speak to Your people. Give us Your word. Give us Your word whether we understand it all or not. We ask that the speaking of our names by You would cause faith to erupt, that we would grow in our ability to trust You and to hear You more. We need You to work with us. If You don't initiate this, we can't substitute for You. So please speak. In Jesus' name, amen.